Let me ask the question as to how one would change history. If you were going to change history, what would you do? That is, changing the history of your family, maybe the history of your company, or the history of your nation or city. Well, for any business or company or government or military enterprise, changing history is at very least about five P's. First, it's about having a clear purpose. That is, one has to have a goal defined, one has to have a sense of oneself in that purpose. It's imagined within the framework of one's own talents and giftedness, but one has to have a purpose. Next, beyond that purpose, that mission, that goal, one has to have a great plan to actually achieve that which you have been set aside to accomplish. You know where you're going, you know how you're going to get there, and it has to be a flexible plan, it has to be adaptable, because we all know that situations change. Take year 2020, for example. I was looking at a cartoon the other day of a scene from Back to the Future where the professor is saying, whatever you do, do not code in to this computer the year 2020. That was back in 1984, so let's avoid this year. But we know that out of a year like this year, we have to be adaptable. Plans have to be adaptable. Things change. Circumstances change. But then there's the indispensable P, and that is great people. It's famous saying. My friends know it. People around the country who hear me know it. But I say continually that history is transformed among friends. History is transformed among friends. So I tell people and I tell leaders, go spend your life making friends. Because you can't change things by yourself. You can't do great things by yourself. But those friends have to be certain kinds of people. They have to have certain kinds of qualities, depending on the purpose that you've been set aside for and the plan that you have. Successful enterprises of all kinds are those who have great people who have high ceilings regarding their capacity. These people have great character as well. Flexibility in their makeup, creating the right kind of ethos with other people, teamwork, etc. So they have to be the right kind of people. Now when you add to this list persistence, or perhaps perseverance. That is the resilience never to give up. That kind of attitude that says, no matter what obstacle I face, I am a hedgehog here. I'm going to get into this. I'm going to get under it. I'm going to get around it. I'm going to blow through it. There's no quitting and there's no whining. Now, there can be some complaints, and there can be discouragements, etc., and we can share our failures, but no whining, please. And for the followers of Christ, there is yet another P, presence. That presence of God to guide, to go before us, because we don't know tomorrow, but we know who holds tomorrow. And we know that this one providentially orchestrates history, orchestrates the events of history. And he's there, present with us and present in us, Christ in us, as we just said and just prayed, to manifest not only his power, but his encouragement and his strengthening, his inner strengthening, and all of it in answer to prayer. Because the issue of prayer is not prayer. We don't pray because it's a religious exercise. We pray because we want God. The issue of prayer isn't prayer. The issue of prayer is God. The issue of prayer isn't do we need more prayer. The issue of prayer is do we need more God. And this is the way God has orchestrated the life of the believer. You pray and I come. So the presence, These five P's: purpose, plan, people, persistence, presence. Well, we're going to see all of them in today's passage. Last week, we were in Acts chapter 15 and the crisis there, the most significant crisis in early Christianity, the most significant in the first century, in fact. The question was revolving around the growing problem of non-Jews becoming Christians. Non-Jewish Christians, that is, pagans from, that is, people from pagan backgrounds, I should say. These kinds of non-Christians were growing rapidly. In fact, the writing seemed to be on the wall, even within the first 10 to 15 years, that the future of Christianity was among the non-Jewish world. And this phenomenon collided with the Jewish converts to Christianity, the original ones out of whom the Messiah has come. Well, the Apostle Paul, who was set aside by God to take the good news of Jesus to the pagan world, to the non-Christian world, led a delegation, you remember, from the Roman city of Antioch where they were living. This was not Jerusalem. They were living in a Roman pagan city where the gospel was thriving. And they went down to the church and the leaders of Jerusalem. 300 miles they went. And in Antioch, they went to Jerusalem because in Antioch, Paul had come face to face with former Pharisees who are now believers, but former Pharisees, Pharisees who were those Bible memorizing, law of Moses abiding fundamentalists in Israel, in Judaism. They had come to Christ, but they had come up to Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, teaching and insisting that non-Jews become Jews upon their conversion to Christ for the favor of God to be upon them. So the Jewish Messiah had come, and you need to be bound then to over 1,000 years of Jewish law, law that came from Moses, came from the revelation of God through Moses, came to us in the five books of the Bible, recorded in the Torah, the scrolls, binding them not only to 1,000 years of Jewish law, but to a covenant that God had made with Abraham some 500 years before Moses. And that covenant inscribed on the flesh of every Jewish male called circumcision. So the issue was finally settled, as we saw, first by the testimony of Peter. And by the way, this was not just a couple of hour deal. This was multiple days, I'm sure, debates, fiery debates, passionate debates, back and forth. But it was finally settled by, first by Peter, who personally was confronted by God on this very issue, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, chapters 10 and 11, because in chapter 10, Peter is visited by God. An angel comes to him, a vision comes to him with a sheet full of unclean animals. God instructs him to eat. And upon that vision, then Peter goes to Caesarea with two Gentiles who come to his door. And he preaches to these Gentiles, these non-Jews, and they receive Christ. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was upon them, even as it was upon the Jews. God knows the heart, Peter said to the council in Jerusalem. And he showed that he accepted the Gentiles by the giving of the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts, just like our hearts. He purified their hearts by faith, not by the completion, not by the obeying of laws and regulations, but by faith. Not by works, lest any should boast. Yeshua has saved them even as he has saved us. Now then, why do we try to test God by putting on the necks of these new disciples a yoke that neither our fathers or we have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. We remember from last week, the second testimony that helped settle the matter was from the combined testimony of Paul and Barnabas, who had just recently returned from their first excursion out into the non-Jewish world sharing the gospel to these various non-Jewish cities. And Paul and Barnabas told the stories of miracles taking place among the non-Jewish Christians and demons being cast out and remarkable faith in response to their preaching and the new disciples and the new churches that were left behind. And the miracles alone, they testified, proved that the Lord's pleasure was upon these non-Jews. And his love for all kinds of people who believed in Jesus was the same as the people of the book, the people of the Jews. This is a lesson that all of us should keep learning over and over again, because the same continues to be true in the year 2000. It's amazing how groups can just suddenly realize, think of themselves as exclusively the recipients of God's grace by some manner or form. It's simply not true. You may not have grown up in a church. You may not have been a Christian except for the last couple of years. You may have been a member of a different religion. You may have been one that grew up with no religion. You had no religion. You despised religion. But it doesn't matter to God, because now you are a follower of Jesus. You may have been born in some country other than America, some country other than the West, where Christianity flourished for thousands of years. You may have grown up in India and Southeast Asia, or among the indigenous populations of Latin America or Alaska or the Middle East. And upon your faith in God's Son, Jesus, the Christ, God loves you the same. The same as any other believer, anywhere at any other time in history. And he honors you the same as he did to Moses, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Peter and Paul and the disciples. He honors you the same. He loves you the same. And he welcomes you into his kingdom. Well, after the determination was made in Acts chapter 15, debate, council, prayer, clear evidences, sensitivity to the leading of God, there's no doubt about it within this council. The leaders of the Church of Jerusalem told the non-Jewish Christians who had come down from Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas that they did not have to become Jews to become Christians. Yay. And they did not have to live like Jews to be equal members of the body of Christ. Yay, God. But while they did not have to become Jews, they were instructed, please do not continue to live like pagans. And they gave them four things that they should avoid. Four things that were exceedingly offensive to Jews for the sake of the body of Christ. Please do not live like this any longer. You are free, but please, for the sake of the gospel, live well. All Christians then were free. Free from the law of Moses. Free from that burden. Now, to give emphasis to the letter, Jerusalem selected two leaders, a guy by the name of Judas Barsabbas and a guy by the name of Silas, who's otherwise known as Silvanus in the scriptures. Silas and Silvanus are the same person. Silvanus was his Roman name, just like Paul was Paul's Roman name rather than Saul, his Jewish name. And they would then, and by the way, Silas would soon become Paul's missionary compatriot. So these two men, these two godly men, went with a delegation to Antioch to deliver the message with Paul and his company. And so when these, in chapter 15, verse 30, these delegates were sent off and they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, that is the delegates to the church in Antioch, the believers rejoiced because of its encouragement. And with this new sense of confidence and the liberty to continue what they were doing previously, in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So now that we know, now that we're confident of the message that we're sharing with everyone, let's go back and let's encourage everyone. Let's build them up, the people that we preached to previously. Now, what I'm not going to read is a struggle that took place between Paul and Barnabas, because Paul wanted to go back. Barnabas wanted to take a guy by the name of John Mark with him. But John Mark had been with them previously, and he'd left early on the trip. Paul didn't want John Mark to go with them. He refused to go with them. Barnabas, well, they had a breaking up. Barnabas and Paul actually broke up because Paul wanted particular kinds of people to be on his missionary journey with him. So Paul chose a man by the name of Silas, and Barnabas and John Mark went off to Cyprus. So Paul and Silas then head off together. Now the ministry divides in two. But it's about people, the right kind of people, the right kind of people to be on my bus to do the work that God has called me to do. John Mark wasn't one of them. He would become one of them. In the letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to see in those letters, well, John Mark becomes a dear friend of Paul's later on, but not at this moment. He says he's not the guy to go with me. So he has a purpose, Paul does. He has a plan to go back to those churches and then beyond those churches, but he wants the right people with him. John Mark wasn't it at the time. Silas becomes that right person, and they head off. So one group goes to Cyprus, the other then goes north into Cilicia. So what happens on this journey is one of the three or four most important events in world history. You can mark it in your Bible. This is a chapter that shows us, Acts chapter 16, one of the three or four most important events in world history. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. This is one of the three or four most important events in all of world history. This is when the gospel comes to Europe and changes the course of history forever. By the leading of God's Spirit, the good news of Jesus is going to leave the ancient Middle East and enter Europe, and everything will change. So let's read the account. I'll make some comments along the way, then we're going to wrap it up with some closing thoughts. With his team in place, with his purpose clear, with a plan that he has formulated that we'll see is going to be adaptable to his purposes, Paul heads north into Cilicia. And through Cilicia then, Paul came also then to Derbe and to Lystra. Derbe and Lystra, these are two cities he had been on his first journey. And a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now, Timothy is about to be the next person to be brought on to Paul's team. His team is going to expand with the addition of Timothy. Paul falls in love with Timothy, and there's every reason for him to love the quality of this man. Timothy would become a permanent friend and a student of Paul, and Timothy represents, in Paul's eyes and in everyone's eyes, really, the next generation of leaders for the church. He's a young leader, and he would become a lifelong friend and disciple of Paul. Well, when Paul was later in a Roman prison waiting to die, as I mentioned a few moments ago, Paul and Timothy were writing letters back and forth, and they were lovely letters, wonderful letters, and there was intimacy there of how much Paul loved Timothy. By this time, Timothy was leading the church in Ephesus. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith, leading many to speculate it was Paul who led Timothy. Even though he was of good reputation, even though he had a great pedigree in the training of the scriptures, perhaps it was Paul who actually led Timothy to the Lord, my child in the faith. And he points to Timothy's legacy, that is not his legacy, but the legacy of his family. A sincere faith, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, that first dwelt with his grandmother, a woman by the name of Lois, and then his mother, Eunice. And both of these women raised Timothy on the scriptures, feeding his mind and his soul with the scriptures. So in Timothy, the person Timothy, Paul chooses wisely. This is a quality individual, and he doesn't want to let him go. Now, someone once said that your reputation is what people think of you, but your character defines who you really are, much of which is revealed when no one's looking. Well, Timothy had a great reputation. Everyone everywhere loved this young man. Great character. And every leader is on the lookout for such people. These are the kinds of people that every pastor longs to see emerge out of their congregation, out of their churches. I'm immensely proud of the reputations and the high quality of our young people that are arising out of our ministry here and who are going on into college and beyond. And I'm also immensely proud of the mature men and women of Hillside who scatter across our communities during the week, who are teachers, who are paraprofessionals, who are in our school systems and affecting our school systems, who are in administration in our school systems, who are in our corporate offices, who run small businesses throughout the Twin Cities area, and who travel and take their influence elsewhere. And like Timothy, the reason for great reputations and great character is not only because of our pastors here at Hillside, and our ministry directors and our small group leaders, but it's because of their families, because of the moms and the dads and the grandparents, like Lois and Eunice, who raise their kids, who pour into their kids, who pray for their kids, who teach their kids the Word of God and value it in their homes and pray with them, introducing them to faith in Jesus Christ. It's because of such contexts that then quality people of great reputation are made. Timothy was one of them. I love to think that Hillside is filled with such Timothys, male and female. Timothy was not only well regarded as a believer in Jesus, he was strategically valuable too. So he's a quality person, but he's of strategic value. And why? Because he was raised in a mixed home. He had a Jewish mother, we're told, and so he is familiar with the Jewish world. And the fact that he had a Jewish mother meant that he was seen as a Jew by the Jewish communities. The Jews determine who is Jewish through their mothers, not their fathers. But he had a Greek father who we think may have already been dead by this time. So in other words, he is strategically important to Paul because Timothy combined the two worlds that God was making into one, the Jewish and the non-Jewish worlds. Timothy knew both worlds. Timothy had a great reputation in both worlds, and Paul could see it. And this was of strategic benefit to Paul. This was a home run. But now look what Paul does. And please don't fall off your seat as we read it. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He wanted him a part of the team for the reasons we've noted. And he took him and circumcised him. Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, wait a minute. I've just spent a whole lot of time explaining to you what circumcision is and how vitally important it is, and how the non-Jewish world is now free from it. And the first thing that Paul does, as he is released from the Jerusalem council, returns to Antioch and heads off on his next journey, finds a quality guy that he wants him to join the team. The first thing that he does is circumcise this guy. This is crazy, right? You might be saying to me, Bob, this proves the Bible, some of this Bible stuff is a joke. Paul's a deceitful hypocrite. As soon as he gets out of the shadows of Antioch and Jerusalem, he goes off and does what he said he didn't believe in anymore. Paul just finished this massive, heated, critical debate among the leaders of the early church. The future of Christianity hung in the balance, and by the grace and the favor of God, the apostles and the prophets, and they all concluded in Jerusalem that Paul and Peter was right, that God in Christ meant that non-Jews no longer had to be circumcised, and those who were not circumcised no longer needed to be. That all are saved by grace. All are saved by faith, not through the law of Moses, not by the covenants to Abraham, at least as understood by the Jews in the Torah. And yet as soon as Paul gets out on the road, he's eager to preach to the Gentiles, and he circumcises this highly regarded young man because he sees this young man as a future leader that Paul wants to mentor. So what's going on? Well, we need to read the verse very carefully, because what Paul did was not a matter of theology, but of expediency. Paul took him, we're told, and circumcised him because of the Jews. The Jews who were in those places. Remember, this is Lystra. This is where Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Because of the preaching of the gospel, he was stoned by the Jews. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul did not conclude that he needed to do this so that Timothy would be right with God, but rather he's thinking, I must do this if Timothy is going to survive ministering with me among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Paul had already been driven out of every Gentile city he had visited, driven out not by yet angry Gentiles per se, but by furious Jews who believed that the good news about Jesus was blasphemous. These were people infuriated with Paul, with everything that he was teaching, and wanting him dead. And again, this is Lystra. This is where he was almost killed. This is where Timothy was from. So if Paul was going to minister in Lystra, minister in Derbe, minister again in Antioch, Pisidia, and other places like this, and where he always started in the synagogue first as a common meeting place where he had an audience, and then he would branch out into the non-Jewish world, if he was going to do that in city after city and encourage these fledgling churches, he did not want to go into those places waving a red flag in front of a bull, inciting violence, needlessly inciting violence, especially when it was well known in the region that Timothy's father was a Greek. This would be like trying to witness to a group of Antifa wearing a MAGA hat or an FBI insignia. Now, you might want to try, but why would you do such a thing? Now, we're going to read in Acts chapter 21 in several weeks, when Paul finally returns to Jerusalem, a riot erupts in Jerusalem when he goes back to Jerusalem. And rioters chase Paul and beat Paul and try to kill Paul because he was falsely accused by the Jews from the province of Asia where he is about to be, of bringing a Greek person into the temple, an uncircumcised person into the temple. He's falsely accused of that, and a riot ensues. It wasn't true, but Paul had to be carried on the shoulders of Roman soldiers through a murderous mob in the streets of Jerusalem and into a Roman barracks for protection against this mob, Otherwise, he would have been murdered in the streets of Jerusalem. It was because of this riot that Paul would be ultimately arrested and then sent as a prisoner on a ship to Rome to stand trial. So this circumcision wasn't about salvation. This circumcision was about expediency and, well, maybe physical salvation. By the time of the second trip, scholars believe that Paul had already written to the new believers in the province of Asia his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation in the heart. No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, not by the works, not by religious things. Paul knows that Timothy is saved by grace. He knows he's saved by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus atoned for Timothy's sins. By the cross, Jesus redeemed Timothy's sins. Through Christ's sacrifice, Timothy was justified as if he had never sinned by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the same for you and me. Paul knows that Timothy boasts of nothing except the cross of Christ. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So this circumcision of Timothy means nothing. It means nothing. Except to avoid needless opposition. So listen to what Paul wrote then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all and have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, to the non-Jewish world, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. So to the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for all for the sake of the gospel. So in other words, I know my purpose and I have a plan to achieve this purpose, but I am adaptable in the outworkings of this purpose to achieve the goals for which God has set me apart. So if Paul was ministering to Jamaican youth, let's have Timothy wear dreadlocks. For bikers, let's get Timothy a tattoo. For rappers, I don't know, maybe let's give him a gold tooth. For investment bankers, let's dress him up, let's cut his hair, let's put him in pinstripes. And for the synagogue in the Gentile world that is suspicious of us, where I usually begin my meetings and where many new Christians still worship, places in which I will teach and preach about the Messiah, I will make sure that my young disciple, whom I love, whose mother is a Jew, but whose father is a Greek, is legally allowed to enter those places and is honored in those places, welcomed as a friend in those places, without causing needless offense to anyone or danger to ourselves. Adaptable. He has a purpose, he has a plan, an adaptable plan. And he wants quality people like Timothy at his side. And what was the result of this expediency? Well, in verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance, that is, those cities, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, that is, Jews and Gentiles are equally saved by faith, by grace, through Christ. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The Christians became stronger, happier in their faith, freer in their faith, and they became more numerous. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forsaken by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. We don't know how the Holy Spirit stopped them, but this presence, you have a purpose, you have a plan, you have people, you have persistence. I'm going to persist through this. I'm going to persevere through it. But there's a presence orchestrating things. And we pray to him and we ask him for guidance. And we ask him to show us what to do next, even when we are very confused or not sure why. And he will lead. And the presence of God is leading Paul and leading his team. The Holy Spirit forbade them to go into Asia, into the province of Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. You'll see these on a map in a moment. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there either, not up into Bithynia. So passing by Mysia, not knowing what else to do, they just continued to go west. They went down to Troas on the coast of modern Turkey, on the western coast. And a vision, he had been stopped going into Asia, stopped going into Bithynia, got to Troas, and there in Troas, this presence of God gives to him a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia is in northern Greece. And when Paul had seen the vision, he counseled with his friends and deliberated on the pluses and minuses of leaving Turkey. We're getting so far from home. No. When Paul had seen the vision, say it with me, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas on the western coast of modern Turkey, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained there. We remained in the city some days. So setting sail from Troas, they made the direct voyage to Macedonia, the Roman colony, remaining there. So in the closing verses of chapter 15 and the first 12 verses of chapter 16, we have Paul going on a journey. The accounts for today start in Jerusalem, and the next is back to Antioch with Judas, Silas, Barnabas, and Mark. Then they split and they go their separate ways. Paul going into Cilicia, northward and then westward. The Holy Spirit stopping him from going in certain places. We'll see it. They return to Derbe to encourage the young church there. Then to Lystra, where he picks up Timothy, this quality person that he wants with him and in the gospel forever, then westward to the provinces of Phrygia and Galatia, where God forbids them then to go into the province of Asia. But the Spirit of God then, well, where are you leading us? So they decide to head perhaps, well, to the border city of Mysia. And he makes plans to go north into the province of Bithynia. But no, so there's two more slides. One, maybe heading into Ephesus, but no, it's not into Ephesus. And then the next into Bithynia, but no, there's no one into Bithynia. So they go westward, they press further westward into modern Turkey to the port city of Troas, right on the Aegean coast. And this is where, well, is this the end of the line? Well, no. God sends Paul a vision of a man from Europe, calling him to come there, and then off to Macedonia and the city of Philippi they go, buying passage across the Aegean Sea to a place, well, a city, a Roman provincial capital that we'll see next week, considered a miniature Rome, striding the most important east-west highway of the day, proximity to the Aegean, famous for gold deposits, pagan temples from on top of the Acropolis that overlooked the city, another city to whom Paul would one day write a famous letter, the city, the Church of Philippi. The gospel has now, for the first time, penetrated Europe, and history will never again be the same. So think through with me these five P's that we started out with. Paul has a very clear purpose in mind, a defined goal. He is to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world. And he understands why he has been chosen, the least of the apostles he considers himself to be. And all of this purpose that God has assigned him is in the framework of his own self-knowledge. He is from Troas, he is from Tarsus, a non-Jewish city. He was raised there. He's a Roman citizen, even though he is a Jew. He understands why God has set him aside for the purpose to which he has called him. And then he has a great plan. A great plan, he has a plan. He knows where he is going. He knows how to get there. He has a flexible plan. He is able to adapt as he goes to the circumstances around him, even those bring on more to his team and adapting with there. And he understands when God is guiding him here, but not there, where he's closing doors and opening doors. He has a plan. He has an adaptable plan. He has great people around him. History is transformed among friends. He has great friends at his side. But these friends, they have certain qualities about them. They have qualities of great capacity and character and flexibility. And they have the great ethos as a team together. And they pray together. They understand the word of God together. And they see people transformed together and demons cast out together and churches growing together. And they do this all with a persistence, a perseverance, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of struggle, a resilience, that never give up attitude, that not only are they adaptable, but they are resilient. They don't quit. They don't whine. And all of it surrounded by the presence of God to guide, to go before, to providentially encourage and to orchestrate, to manifest his power through the Holy Spirit, all in answer to their prayers. Again, the issue of prayer isn't prayer. The issue of prayer is God. The issue of prayer is not prayer. The issue of prayer, say it with me, is God. Do you want God? They did. And God led them and guided them. God closed doors and opened doors. God, in answer to their prayers, saw people saved. God, in answer to their prayers, cast out demons. God, in answer to their prayers, established churches. They saw miraculous things take place. And I close with this, asking the question, have you defined your purpose? Have you clearly articulated in your own mind what God has set aside for you to do? Who are you? And why has he established you in this day and age? You know, out of all the times in history when God could have called you forth from your mother's womb, from any mother's womb, he called you into this time, into 2020. He called you into this age for the purpose of this age, this generation. That means in the mind of God, you are uniquely gifted to serve his purposes in this day and this age. And I ask the question, how have you defined that? To what end has he called you? What's the goal of your life? Well, I'm about to retire. So what? So what's the goal now in the next chapter of your life? What's the purpose that God has established you on earth? It doesn't end until the last breath is breathed from your nostrils. What's that purpose? He has given you the gospel. He has entrusted you with his word. He has entrusted you with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit himself. He has entrusted you with prayer that you might seek him and know him and dwell with him, abide in him, abide with me, and you will bear fruit that will last, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What's the purpose for which you have been established? And if you have a purpose, then what's the plan? Where are you going? How are you getting there? How are you getting there? Have you plotted this thing out? Have you sat down with your spouse, with your friends, and said, help me, let's pray this thing through together. What's the plan of our lives? God has a purpose for us, and can we articulate it? Can we say, this is why we live? This is why we have our being? And not only this is why, this is how we're going to accomplish what God has set us aside to do. Can you identify that? Can you tell me that? If I were to ask you at the end of this worship service, coming down, maybe all of you will scatter. Who knows? No, maybe no one will want to talk to me. But what is your plan? Can you tell it to me? Can you tell it to anyone? Can you tell it to your own soul? And then the people around you. What people have you drawn near to yourself? Great people. Wonderful. Do you look for great people? Quality people. People of great reputation. That will be a part of your personal team going forward. You'll do life together with them. In your old age, you'll send letters to them or texts or FaceTime. And persistence. Will you persist in what God, and with these people encouraging you, building you up, will you persist in this to the end of time, to the end of your time? All in the presence of God, this presence hovering over you. You know, like the fog this morning as we arose from our sleep and persisted, maybe it still persists. No, I think the sun is out on the lawn now. But it was for such a long time this morning, just hovering, just like the cloud of glory hovering over Sinai, hovering over this hillside, hovering over the body of Christ, hovering over your own soul. This wondrous cloud, this presence of God. This presence that feeds you and guides you, delivers you, loves you, embraces you, immerses you, answers your prayers, and encourages you on, giving you gifts, spiritual gifts, delighting you. You know why all this fits within our paradigm and should fit within our paradigm? Because it fits in the paradigm of God, who from the foundations of the earth had a purpose for the earth and for you, who had a plan for the earth, and he worked it out, even though it was frustrated along the way, even though he had to start over again several times through curses on the land, through floods and the raising up, not of nations, but of just one little person who would grow into a nation, and out of which a Messiah would come. And from that Messiah, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And soon, very soon, the earth will crack, and through the eastern sky, the sun will come, and he will remake all things. He has a plan from the beginning to the end. And you should be like him. And it's all built around a person, a glorious person, the one who was one spirit becoming flesh and dwelling for a while among us, and who was crucified, this Son of glory, crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of majesty, coming in glory. It's all about this person, quality person, of great reputation, the finest reputation in heaven. And he persists with you. He will not give up with you. He will not give up with his plan. He will not give up. He will not stop until the nations are his. As Kuiper once said, there isn't a square inch of the universe where God does not say of that square inch, mine. It's mine. It's all mine. And so are you, his. And he persists in it until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And through it all, a presence. This wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit delivering to us the mercies of God in Christ. And making sure providentially that all things are woven to the end that he has designed, which is Christ reigning over the nations of the earth in a new heaven and a new earth, all things new, all tears wiped away. You want to change history? It's here. We've started a new year. We've started a new enterprise for 2021, new academic year. Let's commit to ourselves to re-engage with the purpose for which we have been called forth. To engage with the plan of God and the plan of quality people of great reputation who will be alongside of us to help us accomplish this design. And we will persist in it, all in the presence of God. Amen? Would you rise with me to pray? Father, I thank you for these, my friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ. I thank you for this body of Christ that you call the church, the gathered ones. I thank you, O Lord, for those in this room, for those out on our lawn, for those watching by the internet. Lord, we would sense the presence of the Lord even now, that we would know the purposes for which we have been called, that we would know the plan and be able to speak the plan of God for our lives, that we would devote ourselves to each other, this quality family of God with of great reputation, that we would persist with each other, persevering through every trial, all in the presence of God's Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ our Savior. Thank you, O Lord, for Hillside Church. Thank you, O Lord, for the church. Thank you, O Lord, for Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sing with me.